just a moment. Sacrament comes from a Latin word, sacramentum. It's a theological word. It's not a Bible word, but I think that we can express a biblical thought using this word, which is something we've inherited. The Latin word sacramentum is the idea of a sum of money which was deposited in a suit, a pledge. So that's where the word came from. The Latin word sacramentum is a Latin word which meant a sum of money with the two parties in a suit at first deposited. So it's a deposit or a pledge. And if you can think of the word sacrament as a pledge, I think that you can find it to be a useful tool. Many people do not use the word sacrament and speak only of ordinances. I'm fine with that. We do want to distinguish between regular ordinances and what we might call sealing ordinances. Sealing ordinances. Preaching is an ordinance. It's something that God has ordained that we do in the church. We have preaching. Singing is an ordinance. It's something that Scripture has told us to do. We do it in church. It's an ordinance. But baptism is a sealing ordinance. The Lord's Supper is a sealing ordinance. And there were sealing ordinances in the Old Testament. Let me read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is uninspired, written simply by men, without in any sense being on a par with Scripture. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and His benefits and to confirm our interest in Him, as also to put a visible difference between these that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to His Word. If we think about a sacrament for a moment, then, or a sealing ordinance, and we turn to Romans chapter 4, I want to talk about the idea that marriage is a sacrament according to the Roman Catholic Church. In my view, marriage is not a sacrament for one fundamental reason. You are just as much married when you were married outside the church as when you were married in the church. In fact, nowhere in the Bible are we told that the church has power to marry anybody. And so I would dispute the idea that marriage is a sacrament because the Bible does not give this as a task to the church. It is not a Christian thing. Whoa, marriage is not a Christian thing? No, marriage is not a Christian ordinance. It is a creation ordinance. It goes back before our first parents ever sinned. And it extended throughout the Old Testament. And people were married who trusted in the God of the Bible and people who didn't trust in the God of the Bible. Marriage is a creation ordinance, not a church ordinance. So, people who believe in Buddha, who believe in Islam, who are agnostics and atheists, are just as much married as two people who were born again and know and love Jesus. What about a Christian marriage? Well, the way you have a Christian marriage is not how you get married, but how you live after you're married. There is a Christian marriage, but it doesn't take place in church. It takes place as two people discover the joy and fulfillment of dying to self and living for Christ. So as we think about sacraments, we're thinking about things that belong to the church. They're ordinances that the church is to do and not the world. So we have the worship ordinances, preaching, singing, praying, and we have these two ordinances, I would say, that are sealing ordinances. It's God's way of putting a sign or seal on you. I like to think about the sacrament, particularly the sacrament of baptism, or the sealing ordinance of baptism, like wearing a wedding ring. Very often in Scripture, these ordinances are referred to as tokens. Tokens. In my hand, I hold a token. That token is a wedding ring. It is a token of a covenant between my wife and myself. It is an outward sign of that covenant. It is a reminder. I've been wearing this thing now almost 40 years, 40 years in July, and there's no doubt about it, it'd probably take me months for that to grow out where it didn't look like I have a wedding band. No way to hide that. And, of course, too many groceries helps to seal this seal as well. I am just as much married to Sandy with this token hidden from your eyes as I am with this token visible to your eyes. And were I to bring my dog in here and put this token on his paw, he would not be in a covenant relationship with my wife or with anyone else. So it's important that we put a right understanding on sealing ordinances. Sealing ordinances in and of themselves do not save us, but they are outward signs to remind us of a relationship with God. Let's look at Romans chapter 4 for a moment in that regard. If you're using the Pew Bibles there, you'll find this on starting in verse 9, where he speaks of the blessedness. If you look at Romans 4:9, page 1751, Romans 4:9, this blessedness takes you back up to verses 7 and 8 that quote the 32nd Psalm. And it's simply the blessed relationship of knowing that your sins are forgiven. Romans 4, 7, and 8, which quote the 32nd Psalms. The blessedness of having your sins forgiven, having them covered. And it's important that as we think of that blessedness, to go back to verse 4, Romans 4, 4. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Salvation is not something you work for, something you earn. It is a gift from God that He is not obligated to give, but gives freely. Look at verse 5. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. You know, if I only had five or six verses to point to the way of salvation, Romans 4, 5 would be one of them. Look at that. The man who does not work, but trust God who justifies the wicked. Think of that. God justifies the wicked. Justifies the wicked. He takes you just the way you are, with all of your nastiness, with all of your failure, with all of your weakness. He calls you a wicked person. And the moment that you put your trust in Christ, not working, not hitting a lick with a stick, at work, not working, just being a wicked person. Isn't that an amazing statement about salvation? Not working, being a wicked person, the moment you put your trust in Christ, God does what? He declares you righteous. He justifies you. And he says here that your faith is put to your account or credited as righteousness. He cites the case of David, and he says in verse 6, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. I'll ask you a question. It seems to me that only a poor blind fool would ever say that works enter into our salvation in any way whatsoever. I mean, can you get more explicit than Paul is here in Romans 4? God justifies the wicked. God declares the wicked righteous. That's what justification is. God doesn't make you righteous and then declare what He's done. God takes you just the way you are with all of your wickedness, and He pronounces you righteous. Then He begins a process of changing you. But you're declared righteous apart from that process. You're declared righteous while you're still wicked. You're declared righteous without your doing one single thing to contribute to salvation. And then he mentions David there. And this 32nd Psalm is a psalm that David wrote in penitence, a penitential psalm for his terrible sins of adultery and murder. So then when he asked this question in verse 9, Romans 4, 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? He says, we've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 10, under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? And listen to what he says. He says it was not after, but before. Now, it's important if you turn over to Genesis 17, listen to these words. Genesis 17, starting at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, page 22, the Lord appeared to him and said, I'm God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. That's what we're called to be. We're called to be blameless, even though we're declared righteous in our wickedness. And then he says, I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. And then he goes on and he explains this covenant to him. And he comes down and he says, starting there in verse 7, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Then he goes on down and he tells him about keeping this covenant. And he says in verse 10, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you're to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And he explains about that. And he goes on, and notice verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now that's an important verse, verse 14. This particular sealing ordinance of the Old Testament, circumcision, was so important that God said that anybody that did not have this done to him would be excluded from the people of God. Look at that verse again, verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. That's why you had such a huge controversy as you turn back to Romans 4 in the first century church over the issue of circumcision. Because the Jews remembered Genesis 17. They remembered that nobody could be part of God's people unless, if he was a male, he was circumcised. And so, if he wasn't circumcised, he was cut off. Now, it's interesting that Gentiles could become Jews. And the way that a Gentile became a Jew was to be circumcised. Now, when you read the New Testament, you discover, as you go through the book of Acts, that there are a group of people called God-fearers. God-fearers. They were Gentiles who attended the synagogue and did everything that Jews did, except they hadn't brought themselves to that point where they would submit to this Old Testament ordinance. So they had a lot of people that attended synagogue services that would worship with the Jews, but they couldn't observe the Passover because they refused to be circumcised. And it was to those people in particular that the gospel came in the book of Acts. And thousands of those people became Christians along with thousands of Jews. So the difference between a Jew and a God-fearer is the Jews were circumcised. Now, the thing that's so important when you remember this tremendous emphasis in the Old Testament on circumcision, it sounds like it's essential for salvation. If you don't do it, you're cut off from the people of God. But listen to what he says in verse 10. Of Romans 4, page 1751. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? In his words, it was not after, but before. In other words, what's he telling us in verse 10? He's telling us that if Abraham had died before Genesis 17, he would have gone to heaven. Why? Because God justifies the wicked apart from works. And circumcision, in a sense, is a work. It was a very significant work. It was so great a work that thousands of Gentile men who came to believe in the God of the Bible and worship with the Jews refused to engage in that work and thereby become Jews. It's a very important work. But it was not essential for salvation. What Paul tells us here in Romans 10, 4:10 rather, is that Abraham had everything in terms of salvation and being right with God before he was circumcised. So he believed and then he was circumcised. So what is circumcision? And why are we looking at this as we think about sacraments or sealing ordinances? Verse 11. Notice two words that are used in regard to circumcision in Romans 4:11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Romans 4:11 is a very critical verse to understand the meaning of a sacrament. A sacrament, a sealing ordinance, is a sign and a seal. This ring, which I will once again remove, this ring is a sign of a covenant. It is a token of a covenant. It is an outward reminder of a covenant. In this case, my marriage covenant. Circumcision was a sign. It was a reminder. In fact, if you read that those intertestamental books that I don't believe should ever be part of Scripture, but are nevertheless very valuable and interesting books to be read, the books of the so-called Apocrypha, if you read, for example, 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees that describe this history of time between the days of Malachi, between Malachi and Matthew, you discover that the Greeks persecuted the Jews over circumcision because the Greeks brought to Jerusalem and to Judea, to their province of Judea, Greek ways. And among Greek ways was a huge emphasis on athletics and sports. And so the Greeks would have a gymnasium. It comes from the Greek word that means naked. And it's called a gymnasium because men would perform athletic events without clothes on. And at that point, immediately, this particular sign of the covenant relationship between God and the Jewish people was very visible in every Jewish male who was competing in those Greek games there in Judea. And so some Jews actually had a procedure, the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees tell us about this, where they were able surgically to undo this particular sign of a covenant. And those Jews that went ahead and circumcised their children were put to death. In one story that's very brutal in 2 Maccabees, as I recall, a woman who did this has her baby executed by slitting his throat, and then they tied him feet first around her neck as they slowly tortured her to death. By the way, you think of the Greeks as great folks. They were among the most wicked people in the ancient world. They were tyrants. And how in the world, in our culture, we elevate Greek civilization is simply due to our ignorance of what they did to the Jewish people. So circumcision is a sign of a covenant. It's also a seal. What is a seal? Well, if you go down and you get a title to an automobile, and you're going to sell a car, and you draw up a bill of sale, and you take the title, and you sign it over to someone, you will take it to a notary public. And that notary will then do what? He'll sign it and seal it. And that seal, what, is something you can touch. You take your hand over the paper document and you rub your fingers across it, and you know it's not a Xerox copy because that seal embosses the paper and raises the paper, and you can feel the seal. A seal is an authentication saying that this document is legitimate. Now let me tell you what circumcision is here. Circumcision is here saying that it's a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. If we think about the word sacrament, going back to that Latin word sacramentum, as a pledge, then you understand something very beautiful. A sacrament is God's own pledge saying to you that He has given you His promise, and you have trusted in His promise, and it is a reminder that you belong to God. Martin Luther, when he thought about his baptism, when he would get down in the dumps, because Luther was mercilessly pursued by the devil, and he would have bouts dealing with depression as Satan would come on him. And there are stories of Luther that are evidently true stories. One time throwing an ink bottle at the devil and other things. But he would point to his baptism. And he would say, my baptism is God's promise. My baptism is God's pledge that if I have believed in Jesus Christ, I have God's own righteousness put to my account. So if you think of sealing ordinances as seals, they are marks that say, that are as if God Himself took His seal and embossed you on the head, and it said, I belong to Jesus Christ. So while there's no power in that thing at all, you know, somebody, some notary's grandchild could get a hold of his notary seal and take the comic, the local comics, and go through it and put seals all over it. That's of no value. But when that seal is placed on a believer, it is God's mark of authentication saying, you have eternal life. You have my own promise. So again, looking at Romans 4:11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by what? Not by circumcision, but he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And then he goes on and says, so then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So there's a very important truth here, and that truth that's so important here is this. It isn't being circumcised or not being circumcised that really counts. It's having faith. Abraham is the father of those who have faith, whether they have been circumcised or not. And he is not the father of those who've been circumcised unless they have faith. So faith is the important thing. And the sealing ordinance here is a sign and seal of that. One other passage, and then we're done for tonight, looking at this Old Testament thing as a means of understanding the New. Look at Romans chapter 2 for a moment, page 1749, starting at verse 25, Romans 2:25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Now he goes to the heart of the matter, verse 28. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. Verse 29, no, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men but from God. A couple of thoughts here. Nowhere does the Bible say that merely being a descendant of Abraham makes you a Jew. After all, the people that live in Gaza today, the people that live on the west bank of the Jordan, in the country of Jordan, in Syria, all of those people, including the tyrants who live in Saudi Arabia, by the way, I read a news story that they have made it against the law to have any red roses on Valentine's Day in Saudi Arabia. And, no kidding. Well, they all trace their lineage back to Abraham. But are they Jews? No, the people that live in Israel are Jews. Paul would say, no, they're not Jews. Who's a Jew? He says, here's what a Jew is. He says, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. Then listen to what he says. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. What's he saying? This Old Testament sign, this Old Testament seal, is a seal in Romans 4 of the righteousness that comes through faith. It is also a sign in Romans chapter 2 of being born again. It's a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit giving a person a new heart. Circumcision, he says, that counts is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. So, just that kind of introduction summing up what we've seen. While the word sacrament is not a Bible word, although in the Latin translation of the Bible, the word sacramentum is used to translate the Greek word for mystery. The word sacramentum, in its original Latin meaning, is a pledge. Money put up in a lawsuit. It's a pledge. And so, in theological language, I'm okay using the word sacrament, but I think that people, it's just as appropriate to say sealing ordinance, that you have ordinances of God for the church. So therefore, marriage is not a sacrament because it's not a church ordinance, it's a creation ordinance. You have ordinances that are for the church that are sealing ordinances. And if we look at the Old Testament sealing ordinance of circumcision, we find that as an outward sign or token of a covenant between God and people, and it is as a sign, it is a seal of the righteousness of the faith, and it is also a sign of the new birth. Any questions or comments before I wrap it up? Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 4.
The sacrament, to think of it as a pledge, would that be the same thing as a deposit?
A deposit, yes. It's you could look at it that way, that baptism is God's deposit, saying, this is my earnest money, in a sense, showing you that who have been baptized, that I intend to see to it that you make it to heaven.
Which is like what the Holy Spirit is our deposit.
And the Holy Spirit is the true deposit. The outward sign of that deposit is the water in baptism. But the inner work of the Spirit, which is an excellent point, Travis, because the Holy Spirit is the inner sacrament, if you will. He is the deposit that's there guaranteeing the full salvation in heaven. Other comments or questions?
In the Old Testament, circumcision was a fulfillment of the law.
Yes.
It's an indication of our relationship to God, but it's only valid through faith.
Amen. Very good point. Yes, sir. Tanya?
I've been going to a Bible study over at the King of Kings Lutheran Church on Windermere.
Yes.
And they are very adamant that we are in error about baptism. They believe that baptism is a means that baptism saves you. You need to be saved through faith or through baptism, and that God, baptism is the word. I guess God has different, if you will, channels to save people, and one is baptism, the other is the word, and that's why they're very adamant about baptizing infants. And they're like I said, they are very dogmatic about this.
Yes.
That we are in And I don't really know
Here's the verse that I would use. Of course, it won't convince anybody. Here's what I would use. 1 Peter chapter 3. And listen to what he says here. 1 Peter chapter 3. And he says in verse 21, and he says, as he's speaking about Noah and the ark, and he says, and this water, 1 Peter 3:21, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. So baptism does save you. But let's read on. How does baptism save you? And here's the answer. He says, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. So what's he saying is what? It isn't the outward thing that saves you. It's the inner thing that saves you. It's like when Travis was saying that the Holy Spirit is the pledge. He's the deposit. Baptism is the pledge. It's the deposit. But the deposit that really counts is faith in Jesus Christ. It's that receiving the Holy Spirit, the new birth. And so what Peter's saying here is that, yes, baptism saves, but how does baptism save? It doesn't save you by getting your body clean. It saves you by getting your heart clean. In other words, so it isn't the outward thing, the removal of dirt from the body. It's that change, he says, of a good conscience toward God. And he says it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. Here's what I would say further about baptism. I think the Bible makes it very plain, as we've seen in Romans 4, that we're right with God by means of faith alone. And if there's any relationship between circumcision and baptism, and I believe there is, they're not the same, of course, but there's similarities. Abraham had salvation prior to being circumcised. Now, circumcision's important. Baptism's important. But they had what they needed in faith in Jesus Christ. And so then baptism functions as a sign, an outward sign of that inward grace that we have in Jesus Christ through faith. That would be my response. Of course, they believe that baptism actually does in and of itself save us. Now, my difficulty is that last statement, in and of itself. I believe baptism saves, but not in and of itself. Baptism saves through faith. I believe that preaching saves us, but it doesn't save us in and of itself. We think in Hebrews chapter 5, said that they had the word preached to them, Old Testament people, even as we have, but that word did not profit them, not having been mixed with faith. So how does preaching save us? Preaching doesn't save us in and of itself. Preaching saves us when that word is mixed with faith. So baptism is a sermon, if you want to put it that way. And that's another neat thing to think about when we think about sacraments. Sacraments are sermons. When we eat the bread and drink the wine, we're having a sermon. The sermon there is Jesus died for our sins. The sermon in baptism is our sins are washed away. We receive new life. We're united with Christ. It's a sermon. That sermon has to be mixed with faith to profit us. Maybe that's a good verse to close with. And I don't know whether my answer is satisfactory or not. I'm sure it would not be satisfactory over at King of Kings, Wisconsin Synod Lutheran. But, you know, chew on it and see what you think. But here's the verse I think that's important in terms of preaching. In Hebrews chapter 5, he says, I've got to read it super fast. I was just reading it. And he says here, the word didn't profit them. Let's see. Here it is. It's Romans chapter 4, verse 2. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. So again, we think of God's ordinances. God's ordinances have no value unless they're mixed with faith. Baptism has no value unless it's mixed with faith. The word preached has no value unless it's mixed with faith.
Is it the faith of the parents then here in this church when infants are baptized?
I think it's the faith of the child that makes baptism be that. So what happens is that when someone comes to faith in Christ, they look back to their baptism as God's seal saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And this is a reminder that you wear on your body your whole life as a seal saying, faith in Christ saves you.
What about infants here at this church? How does that play in? Is that like a baby dedication?
I think that in the case of infant baptism, the faith that saves a child is that child's own faith in the course of time.
Not
the baptism. It's the faith the child comes to have in the course of time.
So it's sort of like the baptism precedes the faith, but it still nevertheless, at some point, becomes a seal after.
Well, I'll try to get into that a little bit next week. But yes, I would say that in the case of Abraham, Abraham believed, then he received that sign and that seal. Yet he was told to put this sign and seal, a sign that means I've received the Holy Spirit, a sign that means I've got a new heart, circumcision of the heart, a sign that says I have faith in Christ and therefore I'm righteous. Mm-hmm. He was commanded to put that sign on his male children. So how does that work? Well, I would say, again, that our confidence is not in the sign and the seal. It is in God's word, a promise on that sign and seal remind us of. And so, as we bring children into the world, like Seth and Micah Daniel, how do I deal with my children? Are they saved or lost? Well, no one is saved until that person puts his faith in Jesus Christ. So how do I deal with my children? When my children were little and they sinned, I told them to go to God and ask Him to forgive their sins for Jesus' sake. And I told them to believe that God would forgive their sins when they prayed in Jesus' name. I also think this is an important thing in dealing with children, and just throw it out for next week, that it's important that we remember that God works with people in different ways. When my wife was a little girl, about 6 years old, with a very sincere heart and a revival service, she went forward and prayed to receive Christ and was baptized. Some years later, they moved to Venezuela, and I've now persuaded her that we do not want to go there for her 40th anniversary, particularly in view of the $12 billion suit that they just lost. But she lived in Venezuela for some years. They came back to the United States. She went into high school. And about halfway through her high school, she went to a Youth for Christ meeting. And she really committed her life to Christ, she thinks. And she was then baptized again in the same church that she had been baptized when she was six, because she was back in the States. Then when she met me, I shared some things from Scripture with her that deeply troubled her. And she wrestled with those things. And they made her very angry. She didn't like the picture of God, the things I shared with her. I was not married to her. And she went back to her dorm room and had a dark night of the soul. And she wrestled through. She was about 19. She wrestled through those things and finally made her peace with God over them. And when she did, she had an enormous sense of freedom in Christ that she had never known before. And we talked. And, you know, she would have probably, had she been living down in Jacksonville, Florida, have gone and been baptized a third time. The question is, when was she saved? And, you know, I don't know. The important thing is not when were we saved, but are we saved? Where am I today as a man? When I sin, does my conscience bother me? When I sin, do I feel grief over my sin? When I sin, am I burdened to get it right with the Lord? When I sin and I confess my sin to the Lord, do I believe Jesus died for my sins? Do I want to live a life that pleases God? And yet, from time to time, I realize I really disappoint Him and disappoint myself. Well, those things are good evidence that I'm a real Christian. And from my perspective, it isn't where have I been, but where am I? But I look back, and my baptism is a reminder that God entered into a covenant relationship with all those who trust in Christ. And my baptism is a reminder, just as this wedding band is a reminder I'm in covenant relationship with my wife, that I am rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. It's His own promise that He will be with me to the end, and that I am saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. But I think that's the important thing dealing with little children. You take them where they are, you point them to Christ. There's always more of an experience of Christ than I have. I haven't yet gotten all there is to get of Christ in this life. And I may have an experience 5 years from now. Maybe in facing the death of someone or in facing a crisis in my own life where I agonize before God and rebel and chafe. I don't want to do this. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. And then you work through, you pray through, you resolve it, and you say, okay, God, I'll drink the cup. And in that moment, there's relief. The Christian life is a series of crises that begins sometimes when a child is two or three, if they're raised in a Christian home and taught to seek the face of Jesus. A series of crises that as we grow up and mature, we don't get over them. And there's always a crisis ahead. There's always going to be an event that's going to be in the future for you and me that we're going to have to say, God, I don't like this, and I don't think I like You because I'm having to go through this. And we wrestle with it and we pray through, and the Spirit of God touches us with His grace. And that's the Christian life, I think. Just some thoughts to ponder. Anyone else before we pray? Travis?
You think some people need more than one reminder?
Yeah, and that's why God gave us the Lord's Supper. Baptism is one, but the Lord's Supper is a regular reminder that says, you know, to all who've sinned, here's absolution. Your sins are forgiven. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. All of you drink it. The new covenant. Their sins and trespasses I will remember no more. So we need more than one reminder, and we get it. Some thoughts. Well, let's pray. Lord, as we think about this topic in this 27th chapter of a document written so long ago, a man-made document, Lord, help us to examine truth by Scripture. Lord, I pray that as we study these things, they would be helpful things and not things that are a snare. We thank You that You meant these sealing ordinances to be comforts to us, to be encouragements, that every time we see someone baptized, we should be reminded, that's God's own seal, that I have the righteousness of Christ and my sins are washed away. And every time we take the cup in the Lord's Supper, we have that seal to us, my sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. Lord, help us to find helps in these sacraments, tools, means of Your giving grace to us. And yet, Lord, in and of themselves without faith, they don't profit, even as the Word doesn't profit apart from faith. For Jesus' sake, amen.